I wanted to give you some context. Last week we announced that the elders were wanting to challenge or invite the congregation to join them in a special day of prayer and fasting on Wednesday in October. I think it's, October 5th. Yeah. And I wanted to give you some, maybe just the heart of that, what the Lord's kind of leading us in it. And if I had to pick one word, it would be truth. Truth for us, that we are walking in truth, and truth for our culture and our nation and our world. We know that the world lies under the sway of our enemy, Satan, and that one of his huge tools is just deception and confusion, and we just see it just running rampant in our culture today. So many people are under that sway and are believing all kinds of lies, and so here we are trying to walk in truth in a world full of lies, lies of the enemy, lies that we even tell ourselves. And so I guess as you, leading up to this, I'm praying that you would be in prayer, that God would hear us as we pray for ourselves, that we would be a better light, that we would be saltier, that we'd be better reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that praying for our nation, that God's truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ would come forth, because that is really the game changer, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So join us. Put that on your calendar, if you will. Challenge you. I'd love to have you join us just in a personal day of fasting and prayer on October 5th. Well, it has been said more and more that we live in this post-truth generation, this post-truth time, and that really truth has not gone away, of course. It's not ceased to exist, but the value of truth, or the desire for truth, the want of truth, seems to have ceased to exist. And so that's a huge difficulty. And as we go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we share the blessings of God and the truth of God, oftentimes it's not just resisted, but there is an apathy and a refusal of people even wanting to hear that. And so we're praying that their eyes would be opened, and they would, you know, as our nation, our people, that this would be lifted, and their hearts would open up, and they would again value and desire and hunger for God's truth, and understand how they have been separated from God by their sins and their great need for Jesus Christ. One of the passages that we'll just mention briefly in a moment is that truth has fallen in the street, and it seems like that's indeed the case. In the book of John, he tells us that we need to abide. If we abide in his word, we are his disciples, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. And so that is really the consequence of that is what we're seeing, that so many are not free, have not accepted the truth of Jesus Christ. So therefore, they're enslaved, they're in bondage in sin, they're confused, they're blinded, and there's all kinds of horrible consequences in marriages and in children and in our sexuality, and so the list goes on and on and on. So our prayer is that God would open us first and foremost, because we want to be that light, that he would help us to be free in Christ, that we walk with liberty, walking in his truth, walking under the sway of not the evil one, but the sway of God's Spirit, of course. And so may our hearts be open to the fullness of that, the fullness of the gospel. Isaiah 59 actually is where that text comes from. It says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter." And then in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So, and it says, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." And we see so much wickedness, so much untruth, so many lies that are being told. So, how we need, I think, to be good examples. How we desire for God to use us to bless our neighbors and our family that they would see Christ in us and be drawn to Him, that we would be walking in the example, the truth and the example of Jesus Christ, that as He's exalted in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, that people would be drawn to Him and that we would be ready and quick to tell them that they can become a son or a daughter of God as well through Jesus Christ. That is our desire. And of course, oh, how our nation needs to humble itself before God's truth and God's righteousness. And so, again, may the truth of Christ fill us, and may it overflow and on those around us, and may all be baptized, that they would drink of the living water and be baptized by the precious truth of God. So as we look around us, and I think we're all doing this in a sense, especially this last couple of years, analyzing the culture, trying to figure out where are we at, what are people thinking, trying to understand people, and it's become more and more difficult. There, of course, there's been a culture war going on for a long time, but I think if you step back and look now, you might even say, and we could debate about this, but yes, there was a culture war, but you know what? We have lost. We have lost, in a sense, that culture war. And maybe it was inevitable because, as I mentioned earlier, you know, this culture has allowed itself to be really, truly be influenced and controlled by the darkness. And so I want to make a statement, and I want you not to misunderstand me. I believe that we are to be very active in every facet of life, with our neighbor across the street, with our family and extended family in the church, it's in their schools, down the street, around the corner, and politically as well, that's part of our stewardship and that is part of our calling. But I want you to take that and put it with this. Our responsibility has never been to moralize the unconverted. Our responsibility, our calling, our primary calling has to do with converting the immoral. Not to moralize the unconverted, but to convert the immoral. So our responsibility, it's redemptive. Our core calling is redemptive, not political, really. We do not have, in that sense, a moral agenda. We have a redemptive agenda. We can't reform this kingdom of darkness. We can't reform Satan. He is what he is, and he's going to do what he's going to do. And God has declared that and told us about it from the beginning of time. But that, again, doesn't mean that we are not called to be good stewards, right? And that we shouldn't take every opportunity to speak truth, to take a stand, to say what's right, to speak of the love and the gospel and the goodness of Christ. But at the same time, again, we must know and understand that if there is to be any real and lasting change and salvation, that it must come through the gospel. A lot of the work that we might do, in a sense, not that we shouldn't do it, we should do it, but if someone isn't changed by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, if they are not open to the gospel and the truth of God, then it is temporary. It's always temporary, right? And so we want to be redemptive. That's got to be at the core of what we want to do. It has to be that way. That has to be. And so our redemptive agenda, everything we do, everything we say, we do all these things, we say all these things, but we have to constantly remind ourselves, everything that I do and I say with this person, ultimately I want to lead them to Christ, because that is what will save them. That is what will change them. That is what will bring transformation. So God, help me not to just debate some agenda or some political part. Help me to lead them to Jesus Christ. And so in all that we do and all that we say, let it be redemptive. Amen. In Jeremiah's day, there were some very similar situations. The very fabric of society in Jeremiah's day was just unraveling. It really was. And no one would speak truth. So Jeremiah, he lived in this nation that was full of deception. They refused to acknowledge and follow God. And God responded to Judah's deception by seeking to refine and test her because of her sin. So God would place Judah in this crucible of judgment and deal with her deceit and her sin and her rebellion. And so God, at some point, he asked rhetorically of Jeremiah if he should not indeed avenge himself on the nation because of her sin. And I think we, as a nation, that should make us sit up and take notice, right? Listen to Jeremiah. This is chapter 9, Jeremiah 9, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. It says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone," verse 5, "everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." There we are, it feels like, isn't it? I mean, we can identify with Jeremiah. We can identify what was happening in that day. And indeed, as we think about the need for truth within ourselves and the need for truth to be recognized in our nation and our culture, I want to remind you of some things that the New Testament says about the mind and the heart of a man or a woman who is resisting God. Some very interesting descriptions. This is Romans 1:28. The word says they are debased. 2 Corinthians 3:14, they are hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:4, they are blinded. Ephesians 4:17, there is a futility in their minds. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened. Colossians 1:21, they are hostile. Colossians 2:4, they are deluded. Colossians 2:8, they are deceived. Colossians 2:18, they are sensuous. 1 Timothy 6:5, they are depraved. 2 Timothy 5:8, they are corrupted. Titus 1:15, they are defiled. And so we see this, and we have been blessed by the opening of our hearts and our minds. God has called us, and we've answered that call. I pray that you have answered that call, and we are resting in this goodness of God through Jesus Christ, and we have peace, shalom with our God. What a beautiful thing. But yet, we see all of that chaos and all of that delusion and all that debauchery and all those things that are going on out there. And we see, as we're trying to walk in truth among all of these lies, and we should be grieved in our spirit looking at those who are enslaved, who are in bondage, who are so confused, who don't know what end is up, literally, because the enemy has such a grasp on them. I hope that grieves you, and I hope that causes you to say, well, what can we do? How can we approach them? What can we say? How can we love them? How can we present the truth of the gospel in a way that they might more easily accept it or understand it? And I understand that ultimately it is a work of God's Spirit. I understand that. But God uses people like us as well. And so we need to be finely tuned and refined so that we are a good tool, a good vessel in His hands. One of the issues that's maybe not so much in the culture, though it's there, but it's creeping in to churches, and that is that just, do we have a commitment to that the Word of God is true? And maybe that's a funny thing for me to say, but is the Bible, is it inerrant? Is it truly the authoritative Word of God? And I'm telling you, of course, the culture is more and more saying no. We understand that. That's been prophesied. That's not shocking. But what's shocking is that is creeping in slowly more and more and more into churches across the land. So, but we believe, of course, I hope you believe, that it is reliable. It is true from cover to cover. Right? I hope you believe that. I really hope you believe that. That every jot, every tittle, every line, that is the standard that we must measure every other truth claim against, because there is such a pervasive changing of understanding truth and what truth is and how you arrive at that. We've talked about this. So many people, certainly in the culture, but even in the church, are more and more led by feelings and experiences and what I think and those things. And those can take us all kinds of places. But where it should take us is to the Word of God. Whatever I experience, whatever I feel, whatever I think, if it doesn't line up with God's Word, then turn away. Turn away from it, right? But how do we help a culture that doesn't even value this? How do we help them? How can we come alongside them? And that, I've been struggling with that for the last few years. How can I do that better? And I struggle with me. And if God reveals some things to you, let's sit down, because I'm struggling. I know we can do better. And this one doctrine that's certainly under attack, the one I'm talking about, is related to even the sufficiency of Scripture, of the Word of God. I believe that, and I think most of you do too, that everything we need, every question that we have, every struggle that we grapple with, the answer is here. It's in here. It's between these two covers. And as it is infused by the power of God and the Spirit of God, it comes alive and it penetrates our minds and hearts and brings transformation and truth. But so many places, that's just not happening. And I think one of the reasons is because they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They believe maybe the Bible to be true, but I need more. I need more. And so, you know, I might go to the bookstore and, oh, they got all kinds of wonderful books. You got a problem? I got a book. And there's some good books. I'm not against books. You know, my wife knows that. She says, I have a problem with books, too many books. But this is the book, right? There are books, and then there's the book. And we have to instill in our own minds and our hearts and our churches and our kids that this is the book, and it is sufficient. There is every answer, everything that we need is here. And so that's part of our problem. And I hope that you come alongside each other and that we would help that to be true, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts and our minds. And so our churches, this generation is under attack. People do give lip service to the authority and the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, but oftentimes they do balk a bit at this idea of sufficiency. And in a sense, it's really the same. If you balk at the sufficiency of the Word of God, it's really the same thing as balking at the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word. And I don't think people always make that connection, but I think that's the truth of the matter. What do we mean when we say the Bible is sufficient? Well, we mean the Bible is adequate to guide all matters of faith and conduct. Listen to the word testify of the Word. This is 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His glory and virtue. The Word, the living Word, the written Word of God. Mark 12:24, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? The scribes, the Pharisees were being confronted. He said, you think you know the Scriptures. You're revered as knowing the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. These were the teachers, right? Christ is saying, the Word of God, the truth of God, the power of God, as those things come together, lives are changed, and there's wonderful things that can happen. But if we're caught up somehow in thinking we know and thinking that we are walking in the Spirit, but we're not, we not only make a mess of our own lives, but we make a mess of a lot of other people's lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sufficient? That's sufficient. You can't get any more sufficient than that. Psalm 19 maybe is one of the most concise, direct treatment of this idea of sufficiency of the Word of God. And of course, it's related to, in many ways, to Psalm 119, which is filled, you know, with the blessing and the authority of the Word as well. But think about with me, we're going to turn to Psalm 19. There's a couple sections it's divided into. The first 1 is kind of the first 6 verses, 1 through 6. And it's kind of talking about the general revelation of God through nature. And it makes you think, of course, of Romans 1:20, you know, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Now listen to Psalm 19:1-6. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And everything that follows echoes that thought. "And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Now, the second part is the one we'll key in a little bit more, and that's verses 7 through 14. And it focuses more on this idea of the absolute, utter sufficiency of Scripture, that it is true and infallible. It is a true and infallible guide for life. So read with me. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." The sufficiency and the power of God and His Word. It's laid out there and a multitude of other places. And we're trying to walk in that truth right in the middle of all of this confusion and lies that we've been talking about. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, "But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them from, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." That shouts sufficiency. There's not a letter in that part that's not oozing sufficiency, right? That's the Word of God. God's truth is objective because it's outside of ourselves, right? It's universal because God is above all. And it is constant because God is eternal. Absolute truth is absolute. Why? Because it originates from the original. It flows from this righteous, just, powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. And so we can rest in that. But we see God's love and that truth. But then we're back to seeing the chaos in the land and the confusion everywhere. Lord, what can I do? What can I do? And that's the struggle. And that's what we're praying for leading up to and on October the 5th. We had the kids up here today, and that is one place that the enemy has just been vicious, just vicious across our land, in the schools and in from child care all the way through across universities and campuses and colleges, the enemy has been hard at work. And I always love this. There was a curriculum a few years ago that worked with kids to teach younger kids about God's truth and what a blessing. And it was the four C's. I don't know if you remember that. It was used pretty prevalent. It had some really good things. And the first thing, so the four C's. Caden, you got this? Is Caden in here? Stella, you got this? Four C's. So the first C is to consider the choice. Because Stella and Caden, Kinsey, all of us as well, we're going to be confronted with considering the choice. All these choices. We have a choice to make. Will we go this way? Will we go that way? So the first C is consider the choice. And the next C is then to compare it to God. And this may seem simplistic to you, but I'm telling you what, whether you're 99 or 3, this can help you in life. Compare it to God. What does God say about this? How did Christ live this out? What does the Word say? How is the Spirit teaching me? Compare it to God. And then after you've done that, and this is God's nature, this is His plan, this is His truth, this is how Christ taught, this is how Christ lived, then I commit myself, the third C, I commit myself to God's way. And then the fourth C is count. If I do that, I can count on God's blessing. I can count on God's blessing. And it may come in a different way than you had thought, and it may come at a different time than you had thought, and it may not really come, in a sense, until the return of Christ in some way, but not really. You probably aren't recognizing it, but it won't always come the way we think it would. But we can count on the blessing. So consider the choice, compare it to God, commit it to God, and then, my friends, and Stella, and Caden, and Kinsey, and all of us, we can count on God's blessing. And the idea there in helping kids understand some of these things, they have it broken down in three, talk about four C's. Now, these are the three P's, okay? Precept, principle, and person. And this is the way this works. So precept is what are God's commands? And not only what are they, but to realize these precepts, the understanding is these precepts are for our good. These precepts are for our good. And then what's the principle behind that precept? Why is it there? What is God trying to do? The reasons why God's telling us to do and live life a certain way. So precept, then the why, the principle, and the person. What's behind the principle? Well, it's the person, the nature, the character of God, right? And it leads us to God and His perfect and just and righteous character. So you see how that works? There's the principle. What's behind that? The principle. What's behind that? The person, the character, the nature of God, right? So let me give you just a couple examples of that. One is the precept might be 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual morality. Well, what's the principle behind that? Well, God's standard for intimacy is based upon love and purity and faithfulness within the context of marriage. That's the principle. That's the blessing. And what is behind that? What's the God is love. God is pure. God is faithful. Do you see that? Another precept. Exodus 20. Do not lie, steal, or cheat. What's behind that? What's the principle? Honesty. Honesty. We want to be honest in all forms and facets of our life. What's the person, the nature, the character behind that? God is true. God is righteous. God is true. One more. The precept, Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do to you. What's behind that? What's the principle? Justice. Justice. Love. And what's behind that? The person, the nature, the character of God would be that God is just. God is love. God is love, right? So you can see how that works. But oh, how we struggle with truth. As believers, followers of Messiah, oh, how we struggle with truth on so many different levels. And then we have those on the outside that create their own truth and don't have a relationship with God and don't they have this carries no value. It's a book of fables. It's made up. It's empty. It's void. It's they'll call it all kinds of things. How can they understand? So there's this huge struggle, and we have to, of course, walk in the truth in the midst of the lies, but we have to be more diligent to go outside and help those that are blind, that are struggling, that are just so confused. And I pray that God, you would go to Him and just cry out to Him. We talked about being grieved earlier, and I hope you're grieved. And you're, Lord, how use me. That person across, they don't know you. They don't go to church. They don't really read the Bible. They're just doing their own thing. They come up with what's right or wrong just out of their own hearts and minds. Here's some of the just simple, just to show you how vulnerable we are even as followers of Messiah. Here's some lies that we can get caught up in. And some of these probably are on the outside as well. But God is not good. I have seen things happen in life that I am telling you, they are just simply unjust, unfair, and bad, and bad has happened to good people. Explain that to me. Psalms 119, verse 66 says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good." God, you are good and you do good. "Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." The lie is that God is not good. And we can fall prey to it just as quickly sometimes maybe as an unbeliever does. But the truth is, no matter what happens, and no matter what our understanding is, God is good and He does good. That's the truth. Lie number two, God doesn't love me. He doesn't really love me. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love towards you," towards us, "in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In your stink, in your sin, in your debauchery, in the mess of your life, in your ignorance of Him, in your resistance of Him, God demonstrated His love towards you. He loved you in your stink of sin. And while you were still there, Christ, He called Christ. He allowed Christ, His only begotten Son, to die, to shed His blood for you. Don't tell me God doesn't love you. That is love. In fact, there is no higher love, the Word says. That is love. And God is love. Lie number three, God is just not enough. "If I have God, that is all I need." Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Not only is His Word sufficient, but the power of God, the moving of God, the Spirit of God, the plans of God, the will of God, all those things are sufficient. God is enough. He's more than enough, right? "God should fix my problems." I have problems. Please fix them. We've said this before, but God is much more concerned about what is going on inside of me than what happens to me. Well, that doesn't sound nice. I want Him to be concerned about what happens to me because I'm concerned about what happens to me. Really? Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you're concerned too much, I should say, about what happens to you. Be more concerned about what is happening in you. That's what God is concerned about. 1 Peter 4:13 and 16 says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." How about the lie of "I'm worthless"? God declared His love and my worth when He sent His Son. to die for my sins. You're not. How can you say you're worthless when the God of the universe allowed his son to die for you? It's a lie, right? It doesn't make any sense. I need to learn to love myself. That's a big thing. You got to love yourself. Well, there's a facet of that that's true, I would think. But isn't that the way chaos and confusion come when there's a little facet of truth? That's not what it's all about. What it's all about is I need to learn to love God. If I learn to love God and understand who He is and the love He has for me and what He's done in Christ for me and what He's calling me to and what He's planning for me throughout all eternity, then there's no question. I can't help the way I am. I mean, look at me, Roy. I'm a mess. I can't help it. I am that I am. I'm a mess. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No creation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Your struggle, your problem, my friend, has been experienced by multitudes before you. It's being experienced by multitudes around this planet right now. You are not special. I hate to break it to you. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the truth. I can't help the way I am. Well, there's a facet of that's truth, right? You're right. You can't. But God can. He's sufficient, right? He's sufficient. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lie number 8, physical beauty is more important than inner beauty. Proverbs, oh, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There's other verses that talk about don't, you know, we're get caught up with the outward and God's looking at the inward always. Lie number 9, I can sin and I can get away with it. That's what you think. That's the lie. Ecclesiastes 8 and 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Randy, nobody knows about it. I'm not hurting anybody, Randy, so what's the big deal? It's a big deal. James 1:14. But each one who is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires. He's enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it becomes full grown, it brings forth death. Spiritual death or physical death. The truth is that sin steals our joy. It removes our confidence before others and before the Lord. It brings guilt. It's shame. It gives Satan, our enemy, a foothold in our lives. It quenches God's spirit. It can bring physical damage. It breaks God's heart. It opens the door to more and more sin and deeper sin. It breaks our fellowship with God. It produces fear. And in the end, it will not only make you a slave, but it will destroy you. That's the truth about sin. Well, God can't forgive me for what I've done. No, don't nod your head at me. You don't know what I've done. I've done some horrible things. You don't know. God can't forgive me. John 1:12, but as many as have received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've just dabbled. We've waded in about a quarter inch deep of all the stinking lies that are out there today. They're swirling around everywhere, and some of it swirls right into your own mind and your own heart and your own marriage and your own home and your own kids. And so we need to walk in truth and walk in the Spirit in the midst of this generation, this culture who is under the sway of the wicked one, who is confused. And we need to be redemptive kingdom workers. We need to not just do good things. Do good things, yes, but move beyond doing good things. Look at the soul. Look at salvation. We have such a work to do, such a calling, a high and holy calling, and I pray that you would just receive that today, and that God would be doing a work in you as you pray, as you go before Him in the coming weeks as we lead up to October 5th, and that you would join us in a day of just personal crying out to God, prayer and fasting, however the Lord leads you to do that. But we would be praying for ourselves, praying for our marriages, praying for our kids, and praying for this nation. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. Lord God, you are sufficient. Thank you. I thank you that I need go nowhere else. You are sufficient. You are my all in all. You have provided everything above and beyond through the riches of Christ Jesus, through the gospel truth of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we're praying that we would truly now walk in those truths and walk in those riches and walk in that power and walk in that sufficiency. God, help us. We flounder far too much. We step off the path far too often. Lord, help us to be near and dear, sold out and surrendered to you. And Father, give us a heart for the lost, for the confused, for the broken, for those that have been taken captive, who are deceived and distraught. Oh Lord, help us to grieve for them and help it to motivate us to get up and to share your love and the gospel of Jesus with them, and help them see your light and your love and your truth. God, go with us today. Help us to be your people and to serve your purposes and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath. You are dismissed.